continuing our series of messages from the prophet Amos, and this morning we find ourselves in chapter 7 in the book of Amos. You should find this, I believe, on page 796 of the Pew Bibles if you're using those to follow along. And as always, I encourage you to use your own or the Pew Bibles to do so. It's good practice to always have God's Word before us. It helps us to look back and reflect on it and to think more deeply about it. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, inspired Word. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus has Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheepherder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our hearts this morning. Please be seated. No, we haven't come to all the bright and cheerful stuff yet. Right? We saw from the end of chapter 5 and on through chapter 6 last week as we looked at this text of Amos, we saw God through Amos describing these, mostly the rich elite people of Israel that he's been mostly focusing on, describing them as those who saw themselves as the most important people there. The biggest, most important, the number one people, in a sense, not just in Israel, but in the world. They literally saw themselves as having developed and were currently leading the number one nation among all nations in the world. So much so that all in Israel had to come to them if they wanted anything, if they needed anything. They saw themselves as so prosperous, so self-indulgent, so full of military strength that they were secure and need worry about none, and all should be concerned for them. They were a people of great pride. And God declared in that passage that He hated their pride and their trust in their strength, their strongholds. And He continued to promise judgment and disaster upon them, telling them the whole nation would be conquered. So as we come to chapter 7 now, chapter 7 begins a new section in this book, this prophecy from Amos, the third section actually of this book. And we see that in verses 1 through 9, Amos takes time. This is unique. We haven't seen this before in this book. He takes time to recount, to tell us, to tell them, and us as we read over their shoulders, about three visions that he received from the Lord. And along with those, we're even blessed to be able to hear from Amos his own personal interactions with God around those visions. In all three of these, it's important to note that the Lord is the prominent figure, the active figure in all three of these visions. In the first one, Amos is shown by God not just a swarm of locusts, but notice what he's shown. God is forming. That word describes what a potter does when he takes clay on the potter's wheel and takes that raw, ugly lump of clay and begins to shape it into a vessel that he wants. This means that God isn't just brushing his hand and sending a swarm of any old locusts around. God is literally, personally, determinative, creating a swarm of locusts for this very purpose. Now, swarms of locusts have been plagues on the earth for all time. Clear back into 3000 BC, certainly, there were swarms. And even today, by the way, there are swarms of locusts affecting parts of Africa and the Middle East and India that are potentially going to devastate these areas in terms of their food supply and general health and well-being. And so this isn't an uncommon thing, but this isn't just one of these ordinary swarms of locusts. This is one that God Himself is forming, shaping, and creating specifically to come to Israel. And notice that as Amos is looking at this vision, these locusts come at a particular time. They come after the king's mowing. So nobody knows exactly, but we presume from this that they had two crops. An early crop, which was paid to the king. That all went to the king. It was all his. But then following that, the next crop went to the farmers and the people of the land for their use. What Amos is saying is that this comes just at that critical in-between period, as that first crop has come and the second crop is just starting to come up out of the ground. The crop that the rest of the country is going to live on, and the locusts come and they devour every shred of it. In the second vision, Amos sees God. Behold, look at this. God calls for, you saw conflict. Most of the translations will say God calls for a judgment of fire. Now again, this isn't God just saying there's a brush fire over in Palestine and the wind is going to blow it and make it bigger. This is a fire of epic divine proportions. God Himself is calling for this divine fire, so strong it needs no fuel to fuel it. In fact, the waters of the deep are not sufficient to put this fire out. In fact, the fire consumes the waters of the deep and then proceeds to consume the territory, the land. And that word means the portion, the allotment. It's referring to Israel, their land that is their inheritance. The fire is utterly destroying the land. Now, notice that in these two visions, that although Amos all through this book has been warning Israel that just such a terrible day of judgment is coming, notice that as he sees it being carried out, he is aghast He's horrified at the all-consuming nature of it, and his heart actually goes out for these hardened, sinful, prideful people that he has been prophesying against, and he literally cries out to God in intercessory prayer, asking God to spare them. Oh God, forgive, right? Oh Lord, forgive, he says. And he says, it says here in the New King James, oh, that Jacob may stand. ESV may have it a little better in that it says, how can Jacob stand if this happens? For he is what? So small. So small. Notice Amos's perception of Israel. And I want you, as you notice it, I want you to compare it to their own perception of themselves that I just summarized from you from the message last week. They see themselves as the number one, the most powerful, the most important, the most secure, the ones everybody has to come to for anything they want. And when Amos sees this vision, he turns to God and says, how can Jacob stand if this happens? He is so small. I want you to notice that, because that is Amos seeing the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, as God sees them, not as they see themselves. And that's how he approaches God in this intercessory prayer. And Amos actually tells us in these two visions that God really responded to his intercessory prayers. He actually tells us that God, the word that is used most often for this is that God relented concerning these two judgments. And the understanding of that is that God did not send the locusts. God did not send the fire. He relented. Now, God says, notice, two times, once in his vision, this shall not be, says the Lord, the sovereign. That's what that means, the master, the sovereign. And the second one, this also, reinforcement, this also shall not be. And now it's not just the sovereign, it is the sovereign God, the Lord God, who says this. The thing is, in order to not be led astray, we have to pause for a moment and make sure that we understand biblically what is happening here and what isn't happening here. You see, what we need to be very careful that we get is that God has not just gotten up this morning and taken another look at Israel, and their sinfulness has just stirred up such anger in his heart that he's decided right now, I'm going to destroy them utterly. And lucky for them, Amos just happened to be around to pray God down. Pray to him, calm him down, and get him to change his mind and take a different course. We have to understand that is not what is happening here. That is not what happened. Biblically, that cannot be what happened. If you go back to Numbers chapter 23:19, and this comes from that interlude as the Israelites are coming through the wilderness under Moses' leadership, and a man named Balak has called for a prophet of some sort named Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. He wants them cursed so he can destroy them, because they've been destroying everybody else. And Balaam comes, and remember, the angel of the Lord confronts them. His own donkey, Balaam won't pay attention and stop. The donkey finally says, hey, what are you doing here? And the idea is a dumb animal has enough sense to pay attention to God and his word, and this man doesn't. But God gets his attention through that, and when he goes supposedly to curse the people of Israel, Balaam finds, he tells Balak over and over again, I cannot speak anything other than what the Lord God tells me to speak. And at one point when Balaam is desperate to have him cursed, one thing that God says to him through Balaam is, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man, notice this next phrase, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? You see, God doesn't lie, and God never changes his mind. Why? Because God knows everything. God ordains everything that comes to pass, and everything God does is perfectly right and justice and perfect, because that's what God is. So there's never a need for God to change his mind. He always knows and does the exact right thing. So, God God is not coming to Amos and saying, okay, this is what I'm going to do. And Amos says, oh, I don't think that's a really good idea. And God says, well, okay, you convinced me. Let me change and decide to do something else. God is showing Amos a judgment that could come on Israel, two of them in fact, and God determines not to send those. Now, this isn't unheard of. We've seen this before when we preached through the book of Jonah, right? God sent Jonah to go to Nineveh and say, go to Nineveh, that great city, and tell them 40 days that I'm going to destroy this city. Why does Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? He tells us later in the book, it's because I know that you're a God of great love and mercy and patience and forgiveness, and I knew you were going to forgive these people and not destroy them, and that's why I didn't want to go. Because I don't like these people, and I really wanted them to be destroyed. You see, God didn't destroy Nineveh. He relented from that original threat. He didn't change his mind. The people changed. They were no longer rebellious, wicked Nineveh. They were now repentant, humble, humiliated Nineveh who were asking God for him to spare them. So God didn't change his mind. That was his purpose all along. But you see, we can't understand God's purposes, and so he speaks to us in what we might think of as baby language. We would see it from our perspective as if God changed his mind, and that's how it gets presented to us so that we can try to understand the workings of God. Finally, though, God shows Amos a third vision. And at first glance, this vision doesn't appear to be frightening or terrible at all, right? He sees God. And he sees God standing either beside or on a wall. And that wall, there's something unique about that wall, though. Notice it's a wall that was built according to a plumb line. Now, anybody who knows anything about construction, at least mostly in the older days, I'm not sure how much they're used anymore, but a plumb line was absolutely essential in building buildings and structures. You took the word that is here, that's translated plumb line, is actually a word that means either lead or tin. And it's assumed lead here, and then it means a line that you put a weight on, and you stood at the top of something and you held the string, and the weight made the string go down perfectly straight. And then you held that string up to the wall, and if the wall was going like this and the string was like this, somebody needs to fix the wall. Because it's not straight, it's not plumb. And that wall is going to collapse otherwise. And so this is a wall that actually was built according to a plumb line. It's a perfect wall. It fits the plumb line. And God, as he's standing there, noticed something. He's actually got a plumb line in his hand. Now, there is one sense in which God may be standing there holding that plumb line while he's on the wall to demonstrate the fact that that wall actually fits the plumb line, right? Look, Amos, here's the line, there's the wall. They run right together. This is a wall that was built with this plumb line. But notice that in this vision, Amos doesn't just blurt out an intercessory prayer to God. God actually asks him a question. What do you see, Amos? And there's one thing that has Amos's attention riveted on it. I see a plumb line. In other words, God, obviously you're impressed to see God, but when God is holding something, that something is important. And Amos sees him holding a plumb line, and so what he sees is a plumb line. Now, what is the plumb line? And there are some disagreements about this, but I think from my perspective, and many of the commentators and scholars who've looked at this, it's pretty clear what this plumb line is. The plumb line is God's law. It's the law that God has given to his people from Moses, right? And even from before that, really, even to Adam and on through, but written to Moses. And that law, as I hope you've heard me say probably 1,000 times by now, that law isn't just an arbitrary set of rules that God wrote down that come out of nowhere. That law is a description of who God is and what he's like. See, it's a reflection of God's character. And so what we have to understand in the context of this prophecy is that these people think that they're God's people because he said, you're my people and I'm your God, and they think whatever they do is okay because they're God's people and he's their God. And they're forgetting that there's a very significant part of God's requirement in the covenant for them to be his people. See, God never only said, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Leviticus 19, verse 2, and you have that inside your bulletin for you to be able to see, God said to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. See, you're not just mine, and I'm not just yours. You need to be like me. You need to be holy because I'm holy. You're associated with me, and so that has to be who and what you are. And so now he tells Amos, now that you've noticed the plumb line, he said, I'm now going to go to my people. And this is, we should notice that because this is the very first time in this entire book that this people in the northern kingdom of Israel are called my people by God. Amos never refers to them as God's people or my people. It's the first time. They're my people because God called them to be that. And he says, I'm going to go to them and I'm going to set this plumb line right in the midst of them. What does that mean? Well, again, if you went to the wall and you put the plumb line against it, the decision is the wall is either okay or it needs to be knocked down because it's not safe, it's not right. And so God is going to go to his people and he's going to hold the plumb line up to them and he's going to see if they really are his people. Are they reflecting his character, that law that he's comparing them to, his character? And notice what he says. I will never again pass by them. The word means to forgive their sin. I will never do that. In other words, God is saying, this is not just like some of the other times where I sent a judgment and then they got better and I forgave them and we went on and we tried again. I will never again. This is it. Final judgment. And notice he specifies that the high places and the sanctuaries, the religious sites of worship where yes, Yahweh was included in the worship, but so were those Assyrian gods we read about at the end of chapter 6, and even other gods, probably Baal and Ashtoreth and others, were all being worshipped at these various sites. God had only called for worship in Jerusalem, at the temple. And so all of these places are going to be devastated. You see, the plumb line has been held up to the institution of the church in Israel, and it doesn't fit the plumb line. And then he goes on to say, and I will rise up with the sword, or I will raise up the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Notice, he didn't say against Jeroboam. He said against the house of Jeroboam, the royalty, the monarchy, the governing authority over Israel. And guess what? When I hold the plumb line to it, it also fails the test. And so I will raise up the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So those declarations are already made by God as he's put the plumb line into effect. And now we find another unique thing in this book so far. We've never had this before. Not only does Amos get three visions and tell us about personal interactions with God, he now has a personal encounter with another person, and we get to be witness to what is said by both parties in this and to how these people react. And chronologically, this seems to really flow in terms of the order of things. We have a clash here, a conflict between Amaziah, who we're told is the priest at Bethel. And so by that, we assume there were more than one priest there. He's probably what we would think of as the chief or the primary priest over all the other priests who are operating at Bethel. He describes Bethel to Amos as a sanctuary of the king, as a temple of the kingdom. In other words, it's sort of like a royal national cathedral or temple. This is a special place, Amos. Really sacred place. And he mockingly calls Amos a seer. He's not respecting his office as prophet, This is a mockery. You seer, go. Well, seer, because he's been having visions and telling people about these three visions. And so, oh yes, you're a seer. Why don't you go see somewhere else? Why don't you flee to Judah? And there are many who say that that statement about fleeing to Judah carries with it an idea of or else. For your own good, you'd better flee to Judah. He also, though, implies something else that is a mockery, a denigration of Amos's prophetic status when he tells him, go to Judah and eat or earn your bread there and prophesy there. He is making the case that Amos is a prophet for hire, it seems. That Amos is in this for the money. I'll go wherever somebody's willing to pay me go, and I'll say whatever they pay me to say. Well, go back to Judah. They can pay you well down there. Earn your bread there and tell them whatever they want to be told. Leave us alone. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he finally tells him. Never again prophesy at Bethel. It's a command. You see, he proudly sees himself, and again, it's this issue of pride, he proudly sees himself as having authority over Amos because of his position as the priest in charge of everybody here at Bethel, which is the royal sanctuary and the national, the kingdom temple. And therefore, I'm telling you, never do what you've been doing here again. You're barred. And here's where we get a glimpse of Amos's character. Especially because we get to see it under fire, under opposition, under persecution. Will Amos be quiet and run for Judah as he's been told? No, he's not going to do that, in fact. Amos does sound like he's denying that he's a prophet at first, right? I wasn't a prophet, and I wasn't a son of a prophet. Amos isn't saying, I'm not a prophet. Amos is saying, I'm not a professional prophet. I didn't get into this business to be a prophet, to earn money. In fact, he makes the point that I had two jobs. Sheep herder probably isn't like a shepherd. I've said this before when we ran into it at the beginning of the book. It sounds like the meaning of this word is more like he was probably a breeder of cattle and sheep. Somebody who was, if not an owner, at least an operator, but probably a pretty large and lucrative operation. He probably was not, he may not have been rich, but he was okay. And he had this other function as a tender of sycamore fruit, and nobody's quite sure exactly what that was, except there were people who, when a certain kind of figs were in their early stage, would slip them in certain ways, and that helped them to ripen better and get sweeter in their flavor. And it had to be somebody who knew what they were doing. And it could be that he had it. Whatever it is, the point isn't what those were. The point is, I didn't get in this for money because I didn't need the money. I had two jobs and I had a life and I was doing quite fine in that life until something happened. This is what you want to pay attention to. This is what he wants Amaziah to pay attention to. That was me then. I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. But the Lord took me. The Lord took me from following the sheep. Now, that phrase should catch Amaziah's attention because that's the same thing that was said about somebody else in Israel's history. King David, the man after God's own heart. God took him from following the sheep. It's the same phrase that's used here. The Lord took me from following the sheep and he sent me. He said, go. I didn't just come here on my own because somebody else said go. The Lord said go. And then the Lord said, when you go, prophesy to my people, Israel. So, this isn't about me, Amaziah. And by the way, this isn't about you either. Or Jeroboam. Because remember, he has sent a message to Jeroboam accusing Amos of conspiracy, treason against the throne. And that his words are stirring up the entire land, and that God is going to kill Jeroboam. This isn't about you, and this isn't about the king, and it isn't about me. This is about the Lord, who took me who sent me and who commissioned me, go and prophesy to this people. And so now, because that's true, notice the word therefore. Because that's true, hear the word of the Lord. Is Amos going to stop prophesying at Bethel? Well, no, he's actually getting ready to prophesy again right now. Hear the word of the Lord, Amaziah. See, what's happening here is that God has already applied the plumb line to the religious institution, the church in Israel, and found it wanting. That church not only is corrupt and bent itself, but it has been leading the people of Israel into the same condition, right? Because they're all coming there to worship, and they're being told, you're fine. God is really happy with you. So that has been judged by the plumb line. The monarchy, who, by the way, also has been leading the people away from God and faithfulness to him. Jeroboam II, by the way, is one of the most successful worldly kings that the northern kingdom had. He has made the nation more prosperous than it's ever been before. He's expanded its borders as far as they've ever been before. He should go down in the record books. But you know in the scriptures what the record book is for kings? This is a hard one to find. It's 1 and 2 Kings. And in those books, in 2 Kings, Jeroboam II gets almost no mention at all. Despite all of his success. You know, the only thing that's mentioned about him, really, is in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, verse 24. And here's what it says. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. So he's making Israel to sin. He's done evil in the sight of the Lord. So the plumb line has been applied, and the monarchy has failed. Now what we're finding is that Amaziah, the priest at Bethel, is having that plumb line personally applied to him. Because he has himself gone on a limb and personally has rejected God and his word and has commanded God's prophet not to do what God commanded him to do. And so the plumb line has been applied to Amaziah now. And remember, like the church and like the monarchy, Amaziah is the head of his family. And not only is he crooked from the line, but he's been leading them into that same crookedness. This isn't just God being vindictive against his family. They are in the same wicked state that he is in, a lot to do with his own leadership as the priest who should have known better. And so what you find in verse 17, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. He's not going to be around to provide for her anymore, and she's going to be in such desperate conditions that the only way she can survive is to become a harlot. Your sons and your daughters are going to fall by the sword. They're going to be killed in the military conflict that leads to the defeat of this country and its exile. The land, either his own land or the land of Israel, the kingdom that he's so proud of and so concerned about, is going to be divided up and parceled out to other people. And you're going to go away from Israel into an unclean, a defiled land, and you're going to die there. You're going to live there for a while, and you're going to die there. It's going to be particularly hard for a priest who is all about ritual cleanliness to be condemned to go and live in a place where everything's going to be unclean. And then notice what he adds. He's actually quoting Amaziah's charge to Jeroboam against him. And yes, in fact, Israel shall surely be led away captive into exile from his own land. Yes, that is going to happen. So, we come to the application. We come to try to figure out how this again can apply to us. The first thing that I would suggest to you is that this text before us today prompts us to consider, and I think to wonder at, the mystery and the power of prayer by God's people. You've heard that prayer changes things. I did a Sunday school class once many, many, many years ago. I don't want to think about how long ago that's been. Called Prayer Changes Things, and the subtitle of that class was, and the thing it changes most is you. See, all through this book, Amos has been using the title Lord God in referring to God. I pointed that out to you. And it shows that Amos understands God to be the sovereign God who is sovereign over everything. Amos isn't just discovering that now. That's his confident, fixed understanding and belief of who God is. And yet, in these first two visions, God shows something that it looks like he's planning to do. And what does Amos do? He doesn't say, okay, Lord, you're the boss. Whatever you say goes. No, God, please, stop. Don't do it. I beg you. And God responds to his prayer. God goes a different path than what was shown in the vision. Again, what's happening in that? We've already talked about the fact that God doesn't change his mind. And so the truth is, God never really intended to send a swarm of locusts. See, those first two visions, the whole point of them is utter, complete destruction and annihilation. Nothing left. Israel gone. Nothing survived. That's why Amos says, Jacob can't stand if this happens. He's so small. It'll destroy him completely. God never intended to send either one of those, but why does he give the visions to Amos then? Why does Amos pray the prayers he prayed? Well, it's because God did intend for Amos to pray that prayer. For some reason, God in his sovereign wisdom has determined that everything he's determined to do, much of it will be accomplished through the prayers of God's people. Amos needed to pray the prayer for God to take the next step, in a sense. Because that's how God had ordained. Not because Amos had control. God had control, but that's how God ordained it would be. Well, why does Amos need to pray that prayer? Well, again, this is God's wisdom we're plumbing into, and so we can't be sure of all the reasons. But I have to wonder, why would God use these visions to prompt Amos to pray that prayer twice? And part of what I wonder about is whether there's a sense in which these visions were a way of God applying his plumb line, the law, as a representation of God's character to measure Amos and to see whether Amos fits the character of God or not. Whether he's built according to God's character, like that wall. After all, you see, the scriptures are very clear, number of places, God is absolutely just, absolutely righteous, and because of that, God absolutely must punish sin. But the scriptures are also absolutely clear that when God does that, he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God isn't clapping his hands and happy jumping up and down that wicked people are dying in his wrath. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. What is Amos's heart like to these people that God has called to be his own and that he has called Amos to prophesy against? How does Amos feel about these people? Is he going into this business saying, yeah, you people are going to die an ugly death, boy, and I'm glad to see it. I'll be sitting on the top of the hill waiting for that, like Jonah was, remember, over to Nineveh? What is Amos's heart? And the response that Amos gives in those prayers show that he, like God, takes no delight in the death of the wicked. None. In a sense, it's very much like Moses. Remember in the wilderness when the people had rebelled so bad and were complaining so bad that Moses had it? And he went to God and said, I can't deal with these people anymore. And God says, okay, fine, step aside. I'm going to destroy them and we'll start all over. And Moses doesn't say, fine, okay, God, have at him. Moses throws himself in front of the people of Israel and says, kill me instead. Don't destroy them. You see, Moses' heart was for God's people and for God, because what will people say about you if you destroy the people you brought out with your name and by your power? Moses' heart was for God and for his people, and Amos is the same way. For God, but it's also for his people. God never intended to destroy Israel, but it gave Moses that impression because it caused Moses to act in a way that showed the character of his heart and his love. And I think part of the question we can ask following a passage like this is, what are we like? How does our heart measure up to the plumb line? Do we have compassion for the wicked? Do we have compassion for those who, right now at least, seem to be facing God's eternal wrath and judgment? Do our hearts break at all for them? Do we want to plead with God not to destroy them and to forgive? There also seems to be a progression in these visions, and I think it's a progression that I believe, these sound like really discouraging visions, right? I'm either going to destroy you utterly, or I'm going to destroy you utterly, or I'm going to put a plumb line in the midst of you, and then I'm going to destroy you. It really sounds kind of discouraging, right? But I actually think that there is a progression in these visions which was intended to encourage Amos, and to encourage, through Amos, the true people of God, of all ages. Did you notice in that third vision, Amos didn't pray for God to change anything? No intercessory prayer. No, God, stop. Don't do that, please. Why is that? Even though judgment was still going to be the result, Amos doesn't pray for God to change his mind in this situation. And I think there are at least two factors involved in that. First of all, how can Amos complain about God applying to his people the very standard that he had told them from the beginning he was going to apply to them? You've got to be holy, and this is what holy is like. This is what I'm like. This is what you have to be like. You need to do this. When you can't do it, I provided sacrifices to bring you back into a right relationship with me, but you have to do the sacrifices out of a heart that wants to be like this, that wants to be made right, which these people aren't doing. See, how can Amos complain about that when that's what God has always said and it's what he's been preaching about the whole time? You're not following God's law. He can't complain about that. And I think that the second factor that's involved in this is that those first two visions indicate total indiscriminate annihilation. When the locusts come, they're going to eat the righteous crop along with the wicked's crop. When the fire consumes the land, it's not going to leave isolated pockets of the righteous people's land, and all the wicked people's land is going to be burned up. Everything is going to be destroyed. But that last vision suggests something different. God's going to go through his people with a plumb line. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? And guess what? If you measure up to the plumb line, you're still God's people. The message, I think, that is intended, especially through that third vision, is that God will never utterly destroy or allow to be destroyed his people, whether it's by an earthly occurrence like a locust swarm or whether it's by a divine act of judgment like a divine fire. He will never allow his true people to ever be utterly destroyed. Now, that's in very subtle form at this point. We're going to see that opened up more as we go through the remainder of this book. Now, that doesn't mean the people aren't going to go through the judgment. The Assyrians are going to come. The land's going to be conquered. People are going to be sent into exile. But don't be discouraged because you're not going to be utterly destroyed. And that leads us to once again consider how this passage points to Christ. As he himself said that all the Old Testament scriptures do. I've said before that Christ came as the only true and faithful Israelite. The only one who ever perfectly, by the way, loved and kept God's law as we were supposed to and was holy as his Father was holy. The only one who was ever able to do that. He truly was, I want to be careful how I say this, but he truly was, in a sense, that wall that Amos saw in the vision, the wall that was built according to the plumb line. The wall that matched the plumb line of God's law. Jesus was that. Only one ever who was built perfectly according to that plumb line. We also saw in this text the offices of prophet, priest, and king all measured up against that plumb line, and every one of them failed. And yet Jesus Christ came to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. He brought God's word to his people faithfully, even when he was faced with persecution and opposition and even death itself. He called and led God's people to engage in true, faithful worship of God, worship that is done in spirit and in truth. He was the high priest who faithfully offered the one sacrifice that was necessary to atone for the sins of his people, and he himself was not just the priest, but the sacrifice. And as king, he rules and reigns over all of God's people with God's true authority. And what is his mission as he goes into heaven that he gives his disciples? Go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Make image bearers of God out of all the nations. You see, he's being a faithful king, a faithful priest, a faithful prophet. I would also say that in a sense, I wouldn't necessarily say Amos is a type of Christ, but there is a sense in which Amos prefigures Christ in this text. You see, Jesus Christ also was sent to Israel, right? My people Israel, who for the most part, like Amos, didn't want to hear God's truth. He too was confronted by the chief priests, right? Who wanted to exile him. They didn't want to exile him from Israel. They wanted to exile him from this world. They wanted to kill him. They also, those priests, also accused him of treason against the worldly king, the emperor, Nero, or Caesar. Those priests also tried him and mocked him as they were doing so, as Amaziah mocked Amos, and he responded to their mockery also with another prophecy, a prophecy of their judgment, just like Amos did. You shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in judgment. And despite all the wickedness that he saw and even experienced against himself, personally, Jesus, like his father, did not delight in the death of the wicked. Remember when he came upon Jerusalem, what he did? He actually wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Yes, you killed the prophets, you stoned the people sent to you. How often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't. So I think this points us to Christ, but there's also still that third vision raises a question for us that we need to deal with. God's going through his people, the church, with a plumb line. How are we going to measure up to that perfect plumb line of God's perfect righteousness and holiness? When he holds that plumb line up against me, am I going to be straight or crooked? I can tell you right now where I'm at. I'm crooked. How do I stand the plumb line test of God? We're not nearly perfect, and that's why this points us also to Christ, because this too is Christ, right? As our faithful high priest, when he came, he didn't just offer a sacrifice. He literally took our guilt and our sin on himself as his own. Went to the cross and suffered a cursed death for us and suffered the eternal wrath of God against all of our sins so we wouldn't have to. But he did something else on that cross that's extremely important for this vision. He took our sins. He gave us his true, perfect righteousness. So that when God comes to hold the plumb line up to us, amazingly from my point of view, what he finds is, yeah, Rich, you're straight as an arrow. What? Yes, because it's Christ's righteousness he's measuring, not mine. But also, Christ didn't just stop there. He gave us his perfect righteousness, our justification, but he also gave us his word and spirit so that the spirit throughout our lives can continue to work at us, shaping us like God was shaping and forming the locust, shaping and forming us to literally come into conformity to that plumb line of God's law. You don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, this judgment he's pronouncing is real. Turn to Christ. He is the only answer to save us from the wrath to come. But remember, if you're his, you can never be utterly destroyed. You're already conformed to the line in Christ's righteousness, and by his grace, you're to be pursuing holiness through the Spirit and Word, so that you are day by day being more and more literally conformed to it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and are, I hope, astounded and humbled by the fact that something written this long ago about a people thousands of years ago can apply to us with such clarity and precision. We are so thankful that even in this passage that sounds like all judgment and wrath, darkness, we find the bright glimmers of the light of the gospel shining through. And we see this picture of Christ himself and all that he has accomplished for his people, for us. We pray that you would sink these words deep in our hearts. Help us to have a concern for your law and your righteousness, and have a desire to see the Holy Spirit making us more and more holy and righteous, just as you are holy and righteous. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.